Chapter 5, verses 14 through 22. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil.
Tonight I want to continue, as done a few other lessons, about one a month. Just going through these brief closing words that Paul uses to end this chapter. And so we've looked at verse 14 and 15. A few weeks ago we looked at verse 16, where he tells the Thessalonians to rejoice always. And the next phrase there is pray without ceasing. And as I prepared this lesson, I realized that I think those two phrases go together. You even see the similarity of rejoice always, pray without ceasing. And so think about how those are even connected, but really the emphasis tonight, just another angle, just a reminder of the important role for us of prayer. When we looked at rejoice always, we went back to Acts chapter 17 to see what happened when the gospel came to Thessalonica, and then studied some in 1 Thessalonians just to get an idea of what was going on there, what was happening that would make it easy to, or make it a challenge to, rejoice always. And so some of the things we noted that he said about them, that they were persuaded to receive the word. They didn't just inherit it, they were persuaded. They welcomed it as the word of God and not as the word of man. They followed the Lord. They turned from sin. They turned to God, and they were waiting for the coming of the Lord. And so those were all of the reasons that we noticed why they could rejoice always. Without that, then rejoice always just becomes another way to sell t-shirts and something to put on coffee mugs that is really a shallow, empty phrase. But in this context, then it's the foundation of rejoicing always. We noticed rejoice always because the Thessalonians were faced with hard decisions. As you go back and look at how the community reacted to the presence of the gospel there, they faced some harsh consequences because they were persuaded and they were afflicted because of the truth. He told them to rejoice always, even though they sorrowed at the illness or the death of those whom they loved. Rejoice always, even though they had the knowledge of unruly, of faint-hearted, and of some who were weak among them. And then rejoice always, knowing that God saw their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. That's the way that Paul described them midway through chapter 1. And then also to rejoice always in their love for the brotherhood. And so we notice some of the details of what we know about that. But notice now as we study with these reasons, and let's kind of let most of this be an outline for our study tonight, to rejoice always and to pray without ceasing in all of these circumstances, because I think as we look at that list, we can quickly see these were not anything here that's really unique to life in Thessalonica 2,000 years ago. So let's look at the role of prayer and pray the admonition to pray without ceasing. Just a few brief reminders, some of the basics of prayer that I think everybody here tonight is familiar with. But a couple of verses on that. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12 reminds us of why we pray. Peter says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And so as opposed to modern practices of meditation and all those kinds of things where you're just basically thinking about yourself, listening to yourself, that's not what prayer is. Prayer is speaking to another being. It is communicating with God. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11, not only does Jesus talk about the reality of God hearing us, but he even goes a little bit deeper to compare our communication with God as similar to the children communicating with their parents. He says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" And so while, of course, prayer is not limited to asking, to requests, the point in this lesson would be that whatever, if it's a request, if it's a expression of praise, whatever it may be, that God listens to us like parents listen to a child, to their children of any age. And so whichever side of that ball that you're on, we can all grasp that God has spoken, and the other side of that is that God desires to hear from us. God wants to hear us. And what we say to God when we pray is a demonstration of our interest in prayer, our trust in God, and the things that, for whatever reason, that we don't pray about. What happens in our life day to day that we don't pray about, that also is some indication of our relationship with God, our trust in God, and the depth of our relationship with Him. Go back also to Matthew chapter 6. I won't read what is called the Lord's Prayer, but Jesus said, "In this manner, therefore, pray." And so that goes down from verses 9 through 13. And this, of course, is not a prayer to be memorized for the purpose of reciting it as though it is a special formula for any kind of gift or blessing. Some people in the religious world view prayer that way. But what this does teach us is that there should be some degree of consistency in our prayer. We might use the same phrase, or we might restate the same thing in a different way. Either way is not better or worse, as long as it's from the heart. But this just teaches us there should be some consistency in our prayers. And that's true. But also, as we look at the rest of the life of Jesus, we don't see him reciting these words in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he wasn't on the cross. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. He wasn't on the cross reciting this. And so that's the other side of what our prayers ought to be. There should be consistency, and there should also be constant changes. And so he taught them, pray in this manner, pray like this. But then when we read John chapter 11, when Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus, he prayed, and none of these specific words or phrases were used there. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed the same thing three times. But it wasn't what he prayed here or what he taught them to pray. And in the words that Jesus spoke on the cross, some of the shortest prayers, Father, forgive them. Into your hand I commend my spirit. Short prayers that are a pattern for us. There should be consistency, some things that don't change in our prayers. And then because life changes, then our prayers should change accordingly as well. And so what role does prayer play in our life? We live in a society where, at least for today, we don't have to go down to the China and fetch some water to drink or to wash our clothes in. And we don't have to walk a few miles on Saturday down to the market to pick up some food for the day or for the week. There was a time where that was the nature of society, and so what did people do as they went down to the river? Maybe that was a time to pray, as they walked a few miles in and walked a few miles out. Here was something that required this thick chunk of their day, and yet they couldn't constantly be doing something on the way to do something. They had to do nothing while they were doing something. So what could they do? In that kind of a society, it would be easy. Those would be times to pray. While, imagine people were plowing their fields. I've read about and heard about some that they had a Bible on their plow. And so as they plowed, as they were doing their work, they were able to read God's word and to pray, even to sing on occasions like that. It would be rare that any of us could incorporate prayer consistently and on a constant basis into our work day. We can use our break, use our lunch break, and incorporate it to some degree, but not like people some in some ways of the past could. They found ways if it was important to them. And so we have our own set of challenges in our society. So where does this prayer fit into your day? What's the priority of it? In our society, it's the leisure time that we have available. And so how do we use the time that financially, career-wise, would not be something that contributes to that? When we have the time and it's just up to us, nobody's going to be checking in on us to see if we're doing it, what do we do with that time? And certainly prayer belongs in our day. So pray, and pray without ceasing. This would have been important for the Thessalonians, as important for them as it is for us. And so as we notice that they suffered, they were afflicted in a variety of ways, so to them it is, pray without ceasing when you suffer. Among the challenges of suffering is, besides the most obvious, that our life is hard in some way and for some reason, it also requires our attention. Suffering is not something you can say, well, I'll just think about that tomorrow. Whenever and for whatever reason we're suffering, it grabs our attention. It gets our attention and it holds our attention. And that means we can't pay as much attention to something else. We all, some of us, are more limited than others in how many things we can pay attention to. But when suffering is added to that, then something is going to get neglected. And so suffering, especially the kind of suffering that happens for doing what is right, means something is going to be lost. We're going to be distracted from something. And so the instruction to pray without ceasing means when you suffer, something else might have to go. Be sure that prayer doesn't. And when we think about suffering sometimes, especially when we read the book of Acts and we read the New Testament and we think about the history of Rome and the way that Rome responded to the spread of the gospel, sometimes we might equate suffering with government persecution. But of course, it can be much broader than that. Suffering includes the closeness that we desire, but that we lack with people that we love, and when truth is that barrier between us and them, that is a form of suffering for the truth. It may be the struggle against temptation, the struggle against, we can see the pleasure of sin, and yet what helps us to remember that pleasure is, it's passing, and it's not worth the price. That also is a part of affliction and struggling. And then turn to Ephesians chapter 6. The fact that we struggle, the fact that we suffer, is reason to pray without ceasing. Then in Ephesians chapter 6, we also, in some way, through reading the Bible and even prayer itself, helps us to be mindful of the spiritual reality that we don't see. And so in some way, we have to remain aware of the battle that goes on that we are not aware of, at least by sight. But we're warned of it here, or we're told of it here. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against," so when we struggle, when we suffer, we can see the people involved. We know some of the reasons involved. But remember this, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So we're not just battling that idea that is a false idea. And we're not just battling that individual who we see who makes our life harder than it has to be because of our conviction of the truth. This tells us it's not only a battle of ideas, it's a battle of beings. And there are beings that he describes here involved in this battle that we can't see, that aside from this and maybe other passages like this, that make us aware that they are present and that they are active and that they are involved in this battle against us. We have no way, other way of knowing about that. So this tells us the struggle is that the battle does not stop. and that there are more people involved in the afflictions and the sufferings that we endure because of the truth than we could even possibly be aware of. And so if the battle doesn't stop, then neither can our prayers. Pray without ceasing when you suffer. Or I meant to also include rejoice. Rejoice always. And pray without ceasing when you suffer. And then also when you sorrow. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He mentions them sorrowing and urges them to sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. And so that allows us to rejoice always, but then also pray without ceasing, including when you sorrow. Much of that is obvious, but think about, when we think about sorrow, who is more qualified to hear our requests? Who knows more about sorrow than God does? Imagine if you go into a room and you have to spend 1 hour every day in this room, and it's got 10 large TV screens, and for 1 hour you have to sit and watch, here are the 10 worst, most despicable things going on in the world at that moment in time, at that hour of the day. And you had to sit and see the worst of it, just the top 10 worst of it, for 1 hour. And God sees it all. God sees the worst of the worst, and we know, like cable TV, it never turns off, it never ends. Who knows more about suffering or about sorrow than God does? No one does. And so who's more qualified to hear our requests and to hear our sorrows than God? In John chapter 11 and verse 35, at the tomb of Lazarus, not only did Jesus pray, but John 11 and verse 35 is the favorite memory verse of children all around the world. It's that verse that Jesus wept. There at the tomb of his friend, even though he knew he was going to be raised from the dead, the pain of death did not escape him. Jesus, having all of the earthly things in common that we do, Jesus understood sorrow. Ephesians 4 verse 30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit understands grief. Hebrews 11 and verse 10 and verse 28 says that the Holy Spirit is insulted by Christians who return to sin and persist in sin. The Holy Spirit understands sorrow, not only in physical things, but in spiritual things. And while we can read and we can grasp and we can to some degree understand the sorrow that Jesus endured when he was tried and when he was crucified, it's not the same as experiencing it. And the Father in heaven saw every second of Jesus' death. The Holy Spirit watched every second of Jesus' death. And so again, I ask, who is the greatest expert on sorrow? It is God. And so, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Rejoice always, and pray without ceasing in time of sorrow. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God is the expert of sorrow, but God also understands comfort better than any psychologist, better than any professional, better than the relief of any medication. God understands. And what he offers to us allows us not only the comfort that we need, doesn't mean the problem goes away, but God has at his disposal, at his understanding, as well, of course, the resources to comfort us in every way that we need it. And so when you sorrow, rejoice always. There's always reasons to rejoice, but pray without ceasing. In Thessalonica, there were saints who were unruly, who were faint-hearted, who were weak. Some maybe who it was all of the above. Some maybe one or two. Some maybe only one. And so we noticed when we visited this subject last time, we can actually rejoice even when we are knowledgeable of brethren in these conditions, because it's an opportunity for us to express our love to them. And we can be happy to and ought to be willing to use that opportunity. But at the same time, pray without ceasing. Just as we noticed Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, when we have our own struggles, afflictions, trials, and hardships because of the truth, then we take that seriously because we know exactly what it's like to be in that situation because it's happening to us. And then Ephesians 6 and verse 12 reminds us it isn't only us and the devil. There's this other part of the battle that's unseen. And so that's the best that we can understand the battle, so we take it seriously. What about when the spiritual battle involves other people? Well, when it's others, then we need to remember that these same spiritual hosts and the same principalities and the same powers, they also see Satan and his accomplices. They also see the unruly, and they see the faint-hearted, and they see the weak. And of course, they view that as an opportunity to seek or to distance a soul from God. And so pray without ceasing. There are also, of course, when we are not going through something, when it's someone else who's unruly, when it's someone else who's faint-hearted, when it's someone else who is weak, there are factors, there are reasons that contribute to that that we can never fully grasp. When it's us, we know why we're unruly. We know why we're faint-hearted. We know why we are weak, and so we can, if we take it seriously, know how to attack that and how to address it and what some of our own weaknesses are. It's a different kind of challenge, though, isn't it? When it's someone else's unruliness, when someone else is being faint-hearted, when someone else is weak, it's hard because we don't always know the reasons why. What's going on? They once were so ruly. They once were so faithful. And now they're not. And how many times have you seen that and you've been baffled by the change? Or someone else who once seemed to have such great strength and they were always the encourager, and now they're the faint-hearted. And those who once were strong and now they seem to struggle. Now they seem to be weak. We can't always fill in those blanks. We can't always understand or know why. And so much more the reason to pray without ceasing. We have Jesus as our example in that. And Jesus warned the unruly, didn't he? Maybe we primarily think of the religious leaders. They were the most unruly that Jesus encountered, and he warned. Jesus comforted the faint-hearted. We know that he looked upon many of the people with compassion. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, on this occasion, he looked at them, and it says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. I think that's a pretty good description of what Paul is describing. Here, the multitudes were faint-hearted, and so Jesus didn't warn them. He comforted them. Jesus upheld the weak. How often was it his own disciples who were leaning in the wrong direction, and Jesus helped to prop them up, helped to hold them up, to get them to the time where they would be ready to be the leaders in the spread of the gospel. And as Paul urged the Thessalonians to warn and comfort and uphold, and what's that last phrase in that verse? Do you remember? Be patient with all. Jesus patiently warned the unruly. He patiently comforted the faint-hearted. He patiently upheld the weak. And so who else would I go to learn how to do that? And so when I recognize that I or others are unruly or faint-hearted or weak, then Who do I get advice from? We all have that someone that we think of. Well, here, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to help. Well, here's who I think will have some good advice. Here is who I know will help. And so I call them, I email them, I contact them. But keep God first on that list. There is no one more qualified to help. When others are unruly, faint-hearted, or weak, rejoice always and pray without ceasing. The Thessalonians, Paul describes them as constantly participating in the work of faith and their labor of love and patience of hope. What a great compliment for a church that's what he remembered and he was confident was still in them. Well, in that we certainly have many reasons to rejoice always when that is what our life revolves around. But if our heart is set upon this work and this labor and this patience, then this cannot continue if we do not pray without ceasing. Those three, maybe they ring a bell to you. They're in a little different order. But do you remember any passage of Scripture that talks about faith and love and hope? I think it's just faith and hope and love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the three of these. He says the greatest of these is love. So there's some connection there. Faith and love and hope, think about, that's the foundation of work and labor and patience. The work and the labor and the patience, that's what's more visible. You can see whether someone does or doesn't work, whether they do or do not labor. You can at some point see whether they are or are not patient. But that's the siding, that's the exterior. But what is it that causes someone to work? That work is built upon the foundation of faith, and labor is built upon the foundation of love, and patience is built upon the foundation of hope. And so, how important is it that we work and labor and are patient? Well, it's as important. We value those things as much as we value faith and love and hope. So how important are those things to your own life? Every single day, how important is the work of faith, the labor of love, the patience of hope? In your home, in your family relationships, how important is work? But not just that the work gets done, but that we're working together because of common ideas. We've got the same mindset. That's why we work together. And how important is it that we aren't just going through the motions, but that our labor together is because we love each other? And how important is it that we have patience, we can endure, because we're all looking forward to the same goal, the same hope? All of that's important. Well, turn to Psalm 19. So faith is what feeds work. Love is what pushes labor. Hope is what helps patience to continue. But what's underneath that? What feeds faith? What keeps love going and keeps love growing? What keeps hope alive? Unceasing prayer is one ingredient. Look at Psalm 19. This whole psalm can be, we sing it as a song. Everything he says here could be incorporated in some way into a prayer. But let's just read verses 12 through 14 and then think about how prayer, unceasing prayer, helps to strengthen faith and love and hope. After he's talked about the creation of God and the revelation of God, he then closes by saying, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." Unceasing prayer and prayers like this and like the others that we've thought about that are recorded in Scripture. Think about how prayers help to maintain self-examination. We can all just run through a prayer mindlessly, but if we truly pray from the heart, even as we say it, there's some reflection. Our mind is focused on God, but it's coming from us. And so unceasing prayer means there is unceasing self-examination, such as is exemplified here. In this prayer, we see different expressions of the psalmist's dependency upon God. And so, God, help me to understand. Help me to see the things I don't see. Help me to be acceptable in your sight. You are my strength. You are my redeemer. So what happens when we admit weaknesses in prayer, when we admit guilt, when we're aware of it in prayer? What happens when we ask for help when we pray? All of that keeps us at the level where we belong. It requires humility to ask for help and to admit guilt and to admit weakness. And so what helps my faith to grow, my love to grow, my hope to grow? Well, humility is an obvious ingredient of those things, isn't it? And so prayer is an essential ingredient. Prayer helps us to continue confessing God's greatness, not just thinking about God's greatness. That has to happen first. And so it's great to be out and to see some beautiful scene, to have people around us and to be blessed by those relationships, and that it goes through our mind, thank you, God, for these people. Thank you for this occasion. But it needs to go beyond just thinking about God's greatness. We need to confess God's greatness and express thanks for that. And what keeps us constantly doing that? Well, unceasing prayer keeps us confessing, not just thinking about God's greatness and our dependency. So where in verses 12 and 13 and 14 do you see faith? I think it's hard, is it? Where do you see love in these verses? Where do you see hope in these verses? Well, then you see the exact point. Prayer strengthens faith. Prayer reinforces love. Prayer helps hope to grow and deeper and stronger. And if my faith and my love and my hope are growing, then my work and my labor and my patience are growing. And then the other side of that, just remember, when I see that my labor, when I see my work, I'm not working as I once did or as I know I can. When my labor fades, when my patience grows thin, what's happening? Well, something's happening to my faith. Something's wearing away my love. Something's working against my hope. How does that happen? What's going on? And there can be a variety of problems. One question to ask, am I praying? Am I praying without ceasing? If that is lacking, then that's going to show itself in a variety of ways. And so, pray without ceasing. Rejoice always and pray without ceasing. And then last, as we think about the love for the brotherhood, the Thessalonians demonstrated that not only for themselves, those in Thessalonica, but even says you showed your love to all those throughout Macedonia, throughout the whole region of Macedonia. And based upon that, he could tell them, rejoice always and pray without ceasing. So the same is true for us. God has a plan to separate each congregation. And so no church of Christ is to be involved in the decision-making of any other church, should they? Any other church of Christ. But does that mean there should be no connection, no interest between the members of different congregations? Well, of course not, any more than the fact that my family is independent and your family is independent from any other means we shouldn't have any interest in one another. We understand that. And so whether it's the things we've looked at, suffering and sorrow and the different spiritual strength of one another and the work and the faith and the labor and the patience that's important to each of us, if we know the essential role that plays in this congregation, well then that is equally needed, or those challenges are equally present in every other church and then every other saint. There's nothing unique about this list to Thessalonica or Jerusalem or Ephesus or Fairbanks or Saldotna. The place and the age and the time doesn't matter, does it? And so the more that we are aware of our needs here, and that's just a reminder, those are the same kind of needs of saints in other places. And so whether it's we certainly very blessed here not to have much of any of the mandated lockdowns, but there are Christians in other places, not only in the U.S., even around the world, Christians still very much suffering because of that. There's always the threats of error, the threats of drifting, the deaths of those who were dear to Christians, but also the deaths of spiritually mature Christians. That not only affects the family, that affects churches and smaller congregations. The death of one can have a significant ripple effect. When we think about brethren who are isolated, like the Biscays and Taylor temporarily, well, then that reminds us that these are just a few of the people we know. Well, then that should remind us there are Christians throughout the world in similar circumstances. So it doesn't take long, though we may or may not know great detail about a wide number of Christians in other places, because there are unceasing needs among the brotherhood, then there is an unceasing need for prayers for every Christian in every place. Rejoice always and pray without ceasing. Again, both of these, it's empty. It's vain to just tell someone for no reason, well, just be happy today, or, well, pray today. Why would I? Well, I would if my sins are forgiven, if I have that kind of faith, if I have that confidence in God and His work and His love for me, that provides me with a firm foundation to rejoice always and to pray without ceasing. Take that with you this week. If you're here tonight and you don't have that foundation, if your joy and prayers are not built upon a confidence in your relationship with God, not confidence in yourself, but His willingness to show His grace and His expectation that you respond to Him in faith, if your faith or your hope or your love is lacking, then you need to take care of that with God, between you and God. If now we can help you in some way. If you need, if you find yourself outside of Christ and you need to obey the gospel tonight, if you need to confess your faith and to be baptized, or if as a Christian you need to make that same appeal that you once did to your God, and our prayers can help you in that. Jesus is always waiting, but we're here tonight and happy to help if in any way we can. Come forward and tell us how, as we stand and together sing.